We're in the book of Ruth this morning, Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 to 22, resting on God's precedence to reward our faith amid life's obstacles. It's often hard for believers today to be optimistic due to obstacles to blessing that is created by the world's apostasy around them. Take, for example, the issue in Charles Krauthammer's article, The End of Clintonism in the Republican American, on April 16. He told of former President Bill Clinton's reaction to Black Lives Matter hecklers who denounced his 1994 crime bill, that he accused the protesters of discounting the thousands of lives, mostly black, that were saved amid the crack epidemic of the time because gang leaders and other bad guys got locked up. According to Mr. Krauthammer, that crime bill was indeed justified because it contributed to one of the most radical declines in crime ever recorded in this country, and it was supported by two-thirds of the Congressional Black Caucus, including civil rights pioneer Representative James Clyburn, a Democrat from South Carolina. Yet the very next day, President Clinton said he regretted the incident, and he almost wanted to apologize for his words to the protesters to protect his wife's campaign, which depends on the African-American vote to fend off Bernie Sanders. It's not politically expedient for Mrs. Clinton to look like she's in conflict with Black Lives Matter, regardless how much good the passage of her husband's 1994 crime bill actually did for African Americans. This story is one of the many that can cause believers to become discouraged and think that they cannot enjoy God's blessing amid a world that is spiraling ever downwards out of control into spiritual darkness and ruin. It's amazing. I never dreamed that a group like Black Lives Matter would be opposed to a crime bill that was heavily supported by one of the pioneers of civil rights, James Clyburn. But, you know, things have changed. Just in the last 25, 30 years, things have dramatically changed. It's amazing. So we ask, what direction does God offer if we face obstacles to blessing over which we have no control? Well, though having proposed marriage to Boaz, Ruth faced an uncertain future that she could not control. Boaz had warmly accepted Ruth's marriage proposal that he, as her kinsman redeemer, become her husband in accordance with the Mosaic law. And he had sent her back to her mother-in-law Naomi with 60 pounds of barley in a signal that he would care for Naomi in taking Ruth to be his wife. 60 pounds is quite a load for a woman to carry. Of course, in those days, they were used to carrying loads, but still, that's a heavy load. And the Bible tells us that Boaz actually had to pick it up and put it on her, probably on her head, so that she could take it up to the town. The threshing floor was in a place that was below the town, I guess maybe 100 yards away, and she had to take it up to the town where her brother-in-law was. However, Boaz had also told Ruth that there was a kinsman redeemer who was nearer to her than he was, that Boaz legally had to contact that other man to see if he would marry her before Boaz could do so. We live in a different world, thankfully. A woman today has the right to select the husband that she wants to marry. Ruth had proposed to Boaz, but she came to find out it might be the other man, and she doesn't even know the other fellow. Very interesting. Well, in view of these circumstances and their man-dominated, or what we know as a patristic culture, Naomi had told Ruth to sit. That's like our euphemism or our colloquialism, sit tight, and wait for Boaz to interact with the nearer kinsman in a legal court setting that would determine who Ruth could actually marry. So, in other words, this young woman was in a condition where who she would marry would be determined by a court of law. Very interesting, very challenging. However, and this is the good part, Ruth already possessed a number of divine precedents that indicated that she was going to marry Boaz. When Ruth had first gone out to glean, you'll remember we covered this couple of sermons back, not knowing who owned what slice of field among the many slices of the fields that she could have chosen, God had led her to select Boaz's property, nobody else's. It's interesting, the Lord did not choose for her to go to the nearer kinsman redeemer's field or somebody else's field. It was Boaz's field. Now, why she selected that field, it's entirely up to the Lord, but that's the field that he had her select. Boaz had then arrived at his slice of the field and made every effort possible to protect and provide for Ruth. In learning of Ruth's presence in his barley field, Boaz had directed her not to go to any other harvesting operation for her safety, and he had supplied her ample provisions in her gleaning. Not only in her gleaning, but Boaz, you'll recall, had also provided for her to eat at the noon meal that they would have in the middle of the day. She was supposed to come up and eat the food that was for the harvest team, and also have the provisions that were there, and water. She didn't have to leave the field to go and draw water for herself, drinking water, in order to quench her thirst in a very dangerous part of the country away from her. No, she could drink the water that was drawn already for the harvesters right there. And then Boaz had also led Ruth to stay with his team for all the grain harvests and to go nowhere else. And it's interesting also that when Ruth went back and reported to her mother-in-law that she had been directed by Boaz not to go anywhere else, Naomi had said, "That's a good decision. You just stay with him because then you can be protected. If you go to some other field, that you might be attacked." So Naomi had indicated it was wise for her to stay with Boaz. So in making her marriage proposal to Boaz, which incidentally was led by her mother-in-law, remember her mother-in-law Naomi, once again, who's in the role of a parent, had directed that she go to Boaz and make her petition to him. Well, Ruth had recalled Boaz's initial remark to her in his field that she had come under God's protective wing by trusting in the Lord and helping Naomi. That God would thus reward her. So she had asked Boaz as God's agent to spread his wing over her in marrying her. You'll remember the word wing, kanaf, actually has two meanings. One meaning is the edge of a garment, and that was one meaning that she had. But she asked him to spread over her his wing, and that would be the wing of protection. She was viewing Boaz as an agent of God. She'd already learned from Boaz that God had spread his wings over Ruth, and Ruth now recognized Boaz was an agent of God, so he asked Boaz as an agent of God to spread his wing over her. That would be to provide for her, to protect her as a marriage partner, becoming her husband. So each of these precedents pointed not to the nearer kinsman, they pointed to Boaz. All of this background pointed to Boaz. So that was God's choice for Ruth's future husband. So regardless if there was a nearer kinsman redeemer than Boaz, Ruth had God's precedence to assure her that she was going to marry Boaz. So now we come to chapter 4 of Ruth. Beginning to verse 1, "Then went Boaz up to the gate," and that's where you had the town council, that's where you had the court case. "He went up to the town gate, and he sat himself down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spoke came by, unto whom he said, 'Ho, such an one, turn aside and sit down here.'" In other words, he was summoning him for the court case. "And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit you down here.' And they sat down." And that's how you convened a court case. "And he said unto the kinsman, 'Naomi, that has come again out of the country of Moab, sells a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise or communicate to you, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it besides you, and I am after you.' And the nearer kinsman said, 'I will redeem it.'" So after his all-night encounter with Ruth at the threshing floor, Boaz immediately went up to the town gate to summon a court proceedings involving the near kinsman redeemer and the town elders. In presenting his case in the town court, Boaz emphasized to the near kinsman redeemer the high financial cost involved in acting as the kinsman redeemer in this particular case. First, Boaz reported that Naomi was selling her husband's land to defray poverty costs, and that the nearer kinsman had the right to redeem it in front of him. And upon hearing this, the nearer kinsman redeemer said that he would buy the land. But notice, that's not the end of the story. Then Boaz, in verse 5, unloads a bombshell on him. "Then Boaz says, 'What day thou buyest the field of the land of Naomi, thou must buy also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance.'" Ooh, that's a loaded cannon right there. Boaz added that with this property purchase came the added requirement to marry Ruth, the Moabitess, who was the daughter-in-law to Naomi and widow of Naomi's deceased son, Mahlon. of thus providing for Ruth and her kin, Naomi and what children Ruth might bear, and fathering an heir through Ruth to inherit the purchased land. So in other words, you're going to buy that land, okay? Guess what? You're buying that land to give it away to the heir of the son that you must have by Ruth. And that also means that you have to take care of Ruth. That also means you have to take care of Ruth's family. In this case, it's Naomi. It also means that if you have other children by Ruth, you have to take care of them too, and they also become heirs. That was scary. In other words, you're marrying the little old woman in the shoe who had so many children she didn't know what to do. This is what the scary part was. Boaz is being very shrewd. He definitely wants to marry Ruth, so he's building a case here. You know, he has the guy saying, sure, I'll buy the land. And then he says, okay, along with that comes this and this. It's like government regulation after government regulation. And it scares him. The sentence structure at verse 5 shows Boaz emphasized the cost involved. The sign of the definite object, et, introduces Ruth's name, and it appears before the verb for emphasis. And this is how it actually reads from the Hebrew. And Boaz said, in the day you acquire the land from the hand of Naomi, also from Ruth, the Moabitess, wife of the dead, you must acquire it to raise up the name of the dead on his inheritance. And that's begetting by Ruth a son to inherit it, thus caring for Ruth, her kin Naomi, and any other children you beget by Ruth. And you're going to lose the land in the end anyway. Well, at this point, Boaz's emphasis on these added costs led the nearer kinsman to decline to make the redemption, to let Boaz act as kinsman and redeemer in his place. Let me read that. After Boaz said what he did in verse 5, notice verse 6, and the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right unto thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Boaz probably knew this man wasn't that wealthy. Boaz was wealthy. He had lots of money. He's already called a great man of wealth, a great man of valor. And so he made a big issue out of this. And the nearer kinsman claimed that were he to make the redemption, he would mar his own inheritance to his other heirs due to the cost of buying the field for Ruth's son, then supporting Ruth and all her resulting children and her relative Naomi. So, guess what? Verse 7, now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and that was a testimony in Israel. That's kind of like signing on the dotted line. They didn't have a dotted line to sign on, but you could take your shoe off and give it. It was a sandal. Took off a sandal, right sandal, and gave it to Boaz. And that was a signal in front of all the elders and all the people there that he was passing to Boaz the right and the responsibility of the redemption. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. This is the near kinsman drawing off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Those are her sons. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. Actually, I acquired to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead not be cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of this place. You are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders and people said, we're witnesses. It's an amazing thing. So Boaz acquired the right to buy the land, to marry Ruth. He purchased the land with the full blessing of the city elders, the near kinsman redeemer, and the witnessing people in the town. And then the people added a blessing. Notice what the people said. Verse 11, the Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and Leah, which did too build up the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah, that's another name for Bethlehem, and be famous in Bethlehem. Why is he speaking? Why are the people talking about Rachel and Leah? Rachel had been childless for a long period of time. Ruth has been childless for 10 years. Remember, she had a husband and she had no children. So they are asking that Ruth become fertile and that she bear. And verse 12, let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. Tamar was a Canaanite. She had been married to one of Judah's sons, and when the son died, Tamar was promised by Judah that she would be given to another one of his sons, but he never gave her to another son. So Tamar pretended to be a harlot and seduced Judah himself and got pregnant by him and bore the name a man by the name of Phares. And since she had done wrong, but he had done worse because he had refused to give her another son of his in marriage, she was using the ancient Near Eastern practice of levirate marriage and raising up a son in order to honor the dead husband. And so Phares was born from that. And believe it or not, Phares' descendants were the people who inherited and got into the town of Bethlehem. And Boaz came from Phares. So this is not the first time. This is actually about the second or the third time, because you've had Boaz is also a descendant of Rahab the harlot. So you have Rahab from Jericho. She's in the line of the people of Bethlehem. You have the Canaanite by the name of Tamar. She's in the line of people of Bethlehem. And now you have a Moabitess who's coming into the line of the people of Bethlehem. And all of these people, of course, are forerunners of King David and of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very interesting how the people also promised that Ruth not only be like Rachel and Leah, but that Boaz's offspring through Ruth be like Phares, Boaz's ancestor, who was born to Judah from his union with his Canaanite daughter-in-law Tamar by levirate union. With the descendants of Phares settling in Bethlehem, according to 1 Chronicles 2:50 and 51, blessed the offspring of Ruth, the Gentile, and Boaz. So, what happened? Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in unto her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left you this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher in thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loves thee, is better to thee than seven sons has borne them. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom, actually put it in her lap, and became nurse to it. That may be, we're not sure, but that may be a signal that she actually adopted the child. Remember when Jacob adopted Joseph's sons as his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh? And that's how you end up with 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob actually bypassed Joseph and took his sons to be his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Apparently, that's what Naomi did at this point. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed, which means servant. We get the name Obadiah, which means servant of Yahweh, or servant of the Lord, but this was a servant. And he's the father of Jesse, the father of David. Ah, now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, Hezron begat Ram, Ram begat Amminadab, Amminadab begat Nahshon, Nahshon begat Salmon, Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Guess who David begat? Jesus Christ, through Mary. It's amazing. The townspeople had called for Boaz's name to be great, along with the other blessings, and he certainly did become great in view of the descendants that came from his marital union with Ruth. Through Boaz and Ruth came King David, the start of Israel's Davidic monarchs. And ultimately, through King David came the Messiah and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke 3:23 and verses 31 to 32. Isn't it something how our Lord Jesus Christ has Gentile blood coursing through his veins? Canaanite, a woman from Jericho, and also a woman from Moab. But these were women who were brought into the line by faith in unions one way or another. So when the hurdle of possibly having to marry the nearer kinsman redeemer and not Boaz, whom she knew, trusted, and loved, and to whom she had promised marriage, loomed in Ruth's future, and over which she had no control, she had God's precedence of leading on which to rely, to trust that God would arrange for her to marry Boaz instead. And God in grace rewarded her faith by working in events independent of her own influence. God gave her Boaz in marriage, and the son of Obed by Boaz, including the great ensuing blessings of becoming an ancestress to Israel's monarchs and to the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in the book of Ruth, the last action that we have of her as far as asserting herself was when she took advantage of the law of the kinsman redeemer, and she obeyed her mother-in-law, and she proposed marriage to Boaz. Once she proposed marriage to Boaz, then God picked it up from there, and he ran with it and arranged for her actually to marry him and then have the child and so forth. And then she goes down into history as really great. It's a wonderful story, but it's a true story. And it's how God rewarded a woman who, when she came into Israel, didn't think there was going to be blessing necessarily. She was just banking on the fact that God would hopefully bless her, and he did in marvelous ways. I think Ruth probably is in glory now, and she's looking back, and she realizes that Jesus Christ came through her lineage. She's probably just shaking her head. Wow. I never dreamed that God would do that for me, but he did. And it shows what happens when you put the Lord first in your life. God can work. Whether you're a man or a woman makes no difference. You put the Lord first in your life and you obey him, he will bless in great ways. So may we trust in Christ for salvation, and then to function optimistically amid humanly great hurdles to blessing in a godless world, may we look to God's precedence and hope that he will yet bless us. I have a very interesting illustration and conclusion. Back in 1957, a 7-year-old schoolgirl by the name of Maria Ridolph of Sycamore, Illinois, 70 miles west of Chicago, she went missing and was later found brutally murdered. Until 2012, the case had gone unsolved as one of America's longest cold cases. Then 4 years ago, former policeman Jack McCullough, who was then age 72 at the time, was tried, convicted, and sentenced to life imprisonment for the schoolgirl's murder. People involved in the case were happy that justice had finally come for the horrible crime that had occurred 55 years before, that the murderer was finally behind bars. However, in a review of documents last year, a prosecutor found evidence that supported the former policeman's long-held alibi that he had been 40 miles away in Rockford at the time of Maria's disappearance. So Judge William Brady thus vacated the conviction so that on April 15, 2016, Jack McCullough, a former white police officer in an era where policemen like him are being scrutinized and largely distrusted by many people, he was released from prison and driven away to freedom by his stepdaughter, Janie O'Connor. In fact, in the article it said that when he was called into the summons there and he was handcuffed, and the judge began to read the situation that had come about, the man became so nervous he started rocking back and forth. It was almost unbelievable for him. He thought that they had put him away and they had thrown a key away. But here he was going to be out. And he testified that he said, "Well, I've got a lot of birthdays and Christmases to catch up with my grandkids, and I'm looking forward to that." In prison, he taught himself Japanese. He wants to visit the nation of Japan, so he's probably looking forward to doing that as well. So sometimes all we can do in our godless era is to wait like Jack McCullough had to do for God to open the door for blessing amid the huge hurdles to blessing that can be walled up around us. That's what Ruth had to do in Ruth 3:18 so that she could end up being married to the man that she'd come to know, trust, and love, the man to whom she'd proposed marriage. She had to wait on the Lord. So we need to heed the word of God and the life of faith in him like Ruth did. And may we wait for the Lord to remove the obstacles to blessing that are beyond our human capacity to handle like Ruth did in order to see him bless us. There's a lot that we need to do in a life of faith. God wants us to be responsible. He wants us to take initiative when we're supposed to take it, and Ruth did. But there was a limit as to what Ruth could do. All she could do was propose marriage to this man, and she went on a limb to do it. And he accepted her proposal, but he pointed out the problem. The problem was too big to handle. Here's Ruth going back to her mother-in-law thinking, what happens now? Do I marry Boaz or not? Am I going to marry this other guy? Who's this other guy? What's he like? And am I going to be married to him within a day or two? What in the world goes on? We believe the marriage probably happened probably within a week. But the Lord worked it out. She couldn't go to the court case. She couldn't testify. She was completely shut out of that. But the Lord worked in her favor. God used Boaz, and he opened up the door so that Boaz could be the husband that she had proposed to, and that was the man that she ended up marrying, all by God's grace. That's what we do. We just have to leave some things with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful this morning for the insight that you provide us through your word, and for the example of this wonderful young woman, Ruth, in what she did, the courage that she expressed all through this story, where she courageously went out to glean for her mother-in-law's needs and her own, and where she courageously then approached Boaz, and in a patristic culture, bravely besought him for marriage, and where she had to wait until a court would settle exactly as to who she would marry. But because of her faith in you, you answered the desires of her heart and gave her far more, not only remarriage to a really godly man, a great man, but also the privilege to be able to bear children and to bear someone who would be the descendant of great King David and the monarchs in Israel, and also the Lord Jesus Christ himself who was coming. Even though she was a Moabitess, you put her right within the lineage of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus, all as a reward. We ask, Father, indeed, that we would trust you where we have to trust you, that we would rest where we have to rest on you, recognizing that ultimately you're the one that provides blessing. We can't concoct it for ourselves. We would ask, Father, also that if there's anyone who's listening, either in our worship service this morning or by way of the internet, who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, that they would put their trust in him today and believe in him, that by faith in him they might have eternal life and come under the protective wing of God like Ruth did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.